before the break, we had to ask, why did the Lord Jesus Christ grant power and authority to the 12 when he could have sent them without this? It was really customary among the Jews at that time that when a person sends another as a messenger to represent him, that the person should have the full legal authority of the sender. If you send somebody at that time, he must have a full legal authority behind him. So in this case, it was important for the 12 to have the right to act in such a way as to represent Jesus Christ. Jesus has been preaching and healing, so those whom he sent out must be able to heal as well. Furthermore, the message, as we will note later on, that they had to preach or to preach is different and new compared to what the Jews have been used to hearing. So, for their message to be effective, it must be authenticated by miracles. The 12 will have to demonstrate that they are different from others who claim to preach God's word. Hence the necessity to do the miracles. Now I have to lament on that, and I tell you all, I don't know if you have that concern, but I do. How can we authenticate our messages? What shows it's authentic? Why is it the claim of this and that religion and we make ours? What's different about ours? How do we authenticate it? I mean, not really ours, but the Lord will do it. There has to be, that's what I keep talking about, uniqueness. Uniqueness in our lifestyle. If there's no difference between you and an unbeliever, your message, you cannot authenticate your witness. If the religious person who is a moralist cannot see the distinction between your own morality and his, you have not authenticated the word. So authenticity is important. So in another way, it's unfortunate for us that most of those who go to the mission field today, as a result of teachings that have been around since the beginning of the 1900s, a little bit after that, when people got too much involved in the Enlightenment and turned into Christianity into intellectual pursuit. So missionaries or those who go out to the mission field no longer expect anything miraculous from God. For most part, they do not ask God, though, because no one can authenticate it, they don't ask God to authenticate their message. So not happens. Because if you don't ask, you don't receive, remember? Where you say we don't have because we don't ask. So if we don't say, God, I want you to authenticate your word in me, you don't get it. So if the missionaries don't go out and say, well, Lord, we're going to the mission field, we're going to preach to these Muslims or Hindus or whatever, we're going to authenticate your word. We don't tell him how to do it, he will do it. But he will authenticate it. So I'm convinced, though, that if the missionaries or those who go out ask God for the miraculous, that he will respond in a way to authenticate their message. Now let me illustrate my point with something that I read about missionary activities of one group of missionaries sent out by the Christian and Missionary Alliance Missionary Board in the early 1900s. I've made reference to this several times, but this is a good time to bring it up again. Now, a group of missionaries between 1919 and 1923 went to a place now that is known as the Republic of Mali in Africa. They arrived there few years after a great famine had devastated the place, claimed the life of several thousands of people of a remote tribe known as the Habis, around what is called Shanga,
Now, these people have seen things. Soon after their arrival of these missionaries, the drought began again. Now, when that thing began, the people of this tribe prayed to their gods. And some of them were Muslims too. They prayed to their gods for the rain, but nothing happened. It's amazing though. This is not in my note now because this just happened. That some of you heard about that prayer in Atlanta. And there's some rain came, but people kind of dismissed it. It came from Mother Nature, you know. Forget about all that. But this group of missionaries went out, and the natives came to them and said, "Well, we have been praying to our gods, nothing happened." So they inquired from them if praying to God in Jesus' name will bring rain and save their crops. See, if you know this new God you bring in, can praying to him bring us rain, save our lives, our crops and cattle? Well, the missionaries had no answer so to saying that, but they believe in the power of God hearing their prayer. So the missionaries took them up and spent about 2 hours praying. An hour later, God answered their prayer with rain. Now, according to the record, the result of this miraculous act was that several hundreds of people in about 85 towns were saved. And there were other things from then on. Some kind of spiritual awakening actually arrived at that place. So you see that God granted this miracle to authenticate the message of these missionaries concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that we do not hear more of these kinds of things today from missionaries and evangelists? Why? Is it not because they are content to preach the word of God without asking God to authenticate their message? The God that we serve, you can count on it, he's a faithful God. Now, this is also not in my note, because this what I'm going to tell you just happened recently. I have a friend of mine. He's one of those people in Washington anyway, but he's from my home. And his mother passed away, a believing lady, and he went to have the burial. And some of what they call the medicine man came to him and said, "Well, you know, it has been raining every day. If you want the rain to stop tomorrow, because we have the power to do it, you give us something so we can go and do whatever we do, so you won't have rain tomorrow." The young man said, "I have something greater than you have." So what is that? Say, "I have Jesus Christ. He's going to stop the rain tomorrow." And they said, "Well, you know." They said, "Well, if you don't want to, just watch what's going to happen tomorrow." He said, "Now you go, you watch what's going to happen tomorrow. Come tomorrow. It has been raining every day, as is usually the case during that period of the year. Not a drop on that day that the mother was to be buried. Not a drop." As a matter of fact, the next day there was not even rain too. For 3 days there was no more rain. And you know, I think the words are getting around to show that those people didn't have power. That demon was just using them to confuse people. But one act, one prayer of a believer, God can do things to change things. So all I'm trying to say to us is, you know, we should get out of this powerless Christianity where we cannot authenticate, where there's no power behind it. Otherwise it becomes nothing but a religion. And we have a lot of religions on this planet. What we need, Christians who, through them, through their prayers, through their messages, asking God to authenticate, and He will certainly authenticate it. So that's we've been dealing with the first principle about the uniqueness of this 12. So the second principle or truth of the passage we're considering is that the goals of those who preach the word of God must be twofold. The goals of those who preach the word of God must be twofold. Preaching of the gospel and helping of the weak. These are the two goals. You preach the gospel, you help the weak. This truth is, of course, is derived from where we're studying Luke 9 verse 2. Luke 9 verse 2 says, "And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." See, we live in an age of greater technological advances. The implication is that there are various media available today for propagating the gospel. It can be reduced in written form. We can send the message to others through faxes, text messages, except that those who use the text messages probably don't think about doing that. There may be few or two may do that. Or internet, and a host of other media of communication. You can give out the gospel. Of course, the most popular way today of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is through television and radio. We know that. Now, as part of this media, there is still the need for the personal touch. In other words, there is still the need of what we should call or describe as the foot soldiers of the cross of Christ to carry the gospel to others. Luke wrote, look at what he said, and he sent them out. And he sent them out. Now the sending of believers as evangelists and missionaries must still be one of the most important means of preaching the word of God. There is something about the personal touch. Now let me show you though why personal touch is important. You recall that the principle that we are expounding is that the goals of those who preach of the word of God should be twofold, involving preaching and helping of the weak. Now, if only thing that we do or that we can do is to preach the word through television or through internet, then how can we fulfill the other goal of helping the weak? So you get the idea that nothing should replace actual foot soldiers of the cross of Christ in the field preaching the word of God and helping others. Now Jesus sent out 12 after giving them power and authority. Now to receive power and authority will be meaningless unless one knows what to do with them. Therefore, after Jesus gave power and authority to these 12, he instructed them regarding what they should do with the power and the authority he gave them. He was careful, of course, to put forth the most important function that they had to carry out, which is the preaching of the gospel. As described in the verbal phrase, he said, to preach the kingdom of God. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Preaching, without a doubt, is the proclaiming or the proclamation or proclaiming aloud the word of God. However, there's much more to preaching than just proclaiming the word of God aloud. A person who preaches should have a goal of persuading others to believe what he says about God's word. And it's not something you say just, you know, you go it because you want to convince others that that's true. Now to be able to do so, the preacher himself must believe in what he's preaching. If he does not believe what he's preaching, then he does not have God's authority behind him as he proclaims the word of God. This is where we're going to keep reminding you, I'm a firm believer of experiential Christianity. Because what you know by experience, you speak about it with authority. And you have God's backing behind you. Consequently, such individuals or his preaching will be mere utterances of words without the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. If you just go and you don't have that power, are you doing just mere giving intellectual utterances? Here the 12 have the backing of Jesus to proclaim in such a way as to persuade those they went to preach about what is described here in the phrase the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God. Now the phrase the kingdom of God could alternatively be translated something like this: the royal rule of God. Instead of kingdom, you translate it, the royal rule of God. In effect, the 12 should proclaim in a convincing manner that the rule of God is here. And you know, again, that goes back to you and I. If God is not, if we can't believe that the rule of God is here, how can we convince others about this rule of God? Now, this rule of God is concerned with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the 12 should, in effect, preach the good news that Jesus has been sent by the Father to make it possible for anyone to come under God's rule by relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that the word gospel is not used here. But that is what the 12 were to declare. They went out telling the people that they should repent and believe in the Son of God. Now, it is also true that Luke did not describe what the 12 preached, but we can be certain that they preached to the people to repent concerning their sins and so to believe in Jesus Christ as the solution for their sins. Now, we say this because the 12 have had Jesus preach the gospel that certainly involve repentance and acceptance of the good news that God has brought his Son to provide eternal life for man. Now they will remember what Jesus preached as Mark recorded in a summary form in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. Mark chapter 1 verse 15. This is how Mark showed the importance of repentance, that most of us, when we give witness to people, we don't even mention those words. They don't come in one way. It doesn't mean you have to use the word, but you have to make people aware that there has to be a change of so many things in their thinking and in their view of certain things. But here it is, it says, Christ speaking. So the time has come. That's the preaching of Christ now. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what Christ preached. And, you know, we've elaborated a little bit some time ago about this kind of information that our Lord had to preach. Now, furthermore, Mark's account of this mission of the 12 indicates that they preach about repentance. As we read in Mark, since you still have, hopefully you still have Mark, look at chapter 6, verse 12. Mark 6, 12 reads, they went out and preached that people should repent. So we know that's what the 12 preached. Repentance. About the kingdom of God and about the person of Christ and so on. So the point is that those who pray the gospel must not forget that Jesus is the central focus of the gospel. The mention of the rule of God implies that there is another power ruling man at this time. The 12 at the time, at least the time the 12 were sent, as well as today. There's power other than God ruling man. That rule is the rule of Satan, evident in sin. So the rule of sin or Satan brings misery and eventually eternal damnation or separation from God. The problem is that most people under the rule of Satan and sin seem to be blind and do not understand why they are in misery or why in spite of their affluence they are still miserable, restless. They don't understand it. I thought if I get this, I get that, and I'll be happy. And the more they get it, the more misery they get. And they can't make the connection because they're blind. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded them. They cannot see why they're in misery. Now, so whether people recognize it or not, sin is oppressive. Sin oppresses. If you are one that is alive spiritually and you sin, you take a beating in your conscience until you deal with it. But if you don't, you keep getting that beating one way or the other. So all I'm saying is that sin is oppressive. Since all it does is to enslave somebody. But the good news though is that God has done something for man's sins by sending Jesus Christ to this planet to die for our sins. His death on the cross makes it possible to escape the rule of sin and Satan, to enjoy forgiveness of sins and the peace that accompany justification and salvation. The rule of God brings peace and eternal life. So, the preaching of the kingdom of God or the rule of God is offered or is to be offered to people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you tell them that they believe in Jesus Christ so that their sins will be forgiven, so that they will come under the rule of a compassionate God. That's all that these disciples were to be preaching. You can belong. It's not a question of being free. And I keep repeating this, and I keep going back to that passage. The offer of the gospel is in effect, it's an offer to be freed from the enslavement of sin to the enslavement of righteousness. And we keep emphasizing it. There's none of us is free on this planet. You know that many people think that they are free. The truth is, man is never free. You are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're never free. So don't kid yourself to think you're a free man. No such thing. Or a free woman. You're not free. You can never be a free agent as such, in the sense that you're not under the control of some higher power. There's always a higher power controlling you, one way or the other. Now it is that truth that the apostle implies in Romans 6:16, a passage I've been quoting a lot lately. Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16 says,
don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. You are slaves to whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you see, it's a matter of who is your master. Compassionate God, merciful God, or the tyrant, Satan, who tells you got to do it this way, forces you into sin because he knows the misery. And not only that, you know he's good and camouflaging. He doesn't want you to see what's going to happen later on. All he wants you to see is whatever is immediate. You're being pushed to do something right now, and you're only thinking about whatever pleasure you're going to get at that time. And Satan covers your eyes not to see the after effect. That's who you can choose to belong. You slave, you become his slave. The truth of the matter, of course, is by birth, we all actually became slave to Satan. To be freed requires faith in Christ. And once you're freed, it doesn't mean you're completely out of his way. It just means that you have the potential of him not being able to control you. Because once you're under your master, controlled by the Holy Spirit, then Satan can do a thing with you. So again, we do not have the details of the preaching of the 12, but we must assume that they declared the gospel as they understood it from Jesus. In any event, they did not only preach the good news concerning the rule of God or God's kingdom, but they also did another thing that Jesus assigned to them, which is the healing of the sick. As in the verbal phrase, go back to where we're starting in Luke chapter 9 verse 2, because he gave them that instruction. Now in our passages, we have to heal the sick, but literally that means to cure diseases. So what I'm saying, sin oppresses his soul and certainly has effect on the body. But diseases inflict the body and may affect the condition of the soul. You don't have to, but it might do that. By this I mean that it is possible that if a person suffers in the body and is not grounded in the truth, that such suffering can lead to the sin of bitterness. That's what I mean. So the point is that the condition of the body can affect the soul if you're not careful. So it is not surprising that Jesus was concerned with the soul and the body. Without doubt, Jesus was concerned in this context with diseases, but it seems that he is more concerned with the overall physical well-being of people. The overall physical well-being of people. Now we say this because the verbal phrase to heal or to cure diseases could equally be translated to heal the weak. To heal the weak. Or the unable. To heal the unable. For you see, the word diseases is translated from a Greek word that refers to a state of limited capacity to do or be something, hence the meaning weak or unable. It also refers to being ill, so being weak and being incapacitated. So again, the primary concern in the text is the healing of those who are sick, but we should not limit this responsibility to those who are sick. I am saying
that although Christians should endeavor in the missionary work to bring healing to the body, to those that they preach the gospel, too, but they must be able to help them in other physical manners. For example, it is necessary to help those who are suffering deprivation of any kind when it is within the power of those who preach to do so. To underscore this point, you have to look at the pattern of the operation of Jesus Christ while on this earth. He preached, he healed the bodies, he provided food for those who came to listen to him under certain conditions. So if Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom alone, then that will imply that Jesus was concerned only with the spiritual needs of an individual while on this planet. On the other hand, if he only provided for the material needs of the people without preaching the good news, that would create the impression that he is the Messiah that is only concerned with the physical, as the Jews of his days thought concerning this Messiah. They thought he's the one that's come to free them from the dominion of the Romans. Now, as it happens, Jesus showed that he is concerned with the spiritual and the physical well-being of an individual. Hence, what we're saying is, we know that he is concerned with the total person. That's his concern, the total person. In this way, believers or the church should be concerned with the total well-being of an individual. This total well-being concerns the soul and the body of an individual. This is one of those reasons that I believe that we become deficient when we talk, that we, you know, have a lot of good Bible teaching or whatever, and we ignore the impersonal relationship with each other. That is wrong. That is not fulfilling the full goal or the mission of the church. So here is the point then of the second principle. The foremost responsibility of the church is the preaching of the gospel. That's the foremost responsibility. Now, works of mercy should then follow this responsibility. We shall endeavor to help those in need after we have presented to them the gospel. Now, the church goes wrong, or missionary wings go wrong, when they put material help ahead of the preaching of the gospel. Material help should follow the preaching of the gospel. If we just help people with their physical needs without dealing with their spiritual needs, then we have done them great disservice. On the other hand, a church feels, in my mind, a church in this particular case will fail if it just stops with giving the gospel without being concerned about the physical well-being of those they preach to. Both must be dealt with. Hence, we as a church, as believers, should pursue spiritual and the physical healing in helping hands simultaneously. Now, many of you may never be aware that in a very small way that we attempt to do both of these among this group of believers. So let me explain that a little bit, what I mean. Each year that you send me to teach in Nigeria, for example, will fulfill the part of that function, but we also do something in a different way that has to do with the other part, beside, you know, the sending of the Bibles that you give, but there are other ways we do. And most of you are not aware of it. In fact, I will almost say, when I say this, I think I may be right to say no one is aware of it, including those involved, but they weren't aware of it. By that I mean, see, when I see how Holy Spirit works, since I have been going, a couple of individuals, every time I go, they give me money to spend. Well, in their mind, they think probably I'm spending it. No, I don't. When they give me that money, when I go over there, I give it to those who need. That's what I do with it. But they give, they've been continuously, the Spirit's been leading them, they give it to me. But I don't know where. I know one person said, use this and buy you, blah, blah. I said, thank you. I didn't say a word. They know what I do with it. It's not for my personal use. I don't use it that way. Because I'm aware of this function that we should do. So when I get up there, I give it to those who need, among those who come to listen to my teaching. And when I do that, I am certain that God credits those individuals that give that money. He credits them in heaven. Now, we still have a lot to come to learn about the spiritual life, but most of us don't know really that when you give, the way you invest in heaven is through giving. That's the way you invest. And we're going to come up to it and study it when we get to Luke chapter 12, and where I'll be dealing with what I call internal investment. The Lord has taught us how we invest. Some of you invest your money so you can get returns, and I'm telling you that you should invest your money by giving so that you get return not here but in heaven. So Allah say those who do that, everything that I did when I go there or do, God credits to them. I'm positive. Because of that, the 12th chapter of Luke, we will get there when we get there if the Lord permits. So you see, in a little way, we do that, but most people probably weren't aware of that. So, you know that a church must do both. They must do both. You must preach the word. If you only focus, you just, we learn and we learn, we teach the word, and we never follow the other through, we are an incomplete church. And that's part of our prayer, that we'll be a complete church. That brings us to the third principle. A third truth or principle of this passage is that those who teach or preach the word of God should do the work of the ministry by adhering to specific modes of operation as set forth in God's word. There are certain modes that they must follow, those who preach the word of God. Now, three of these are given in the passage that we're considering. First, which is the only one we're going to consider today. Every pastor or preacher of God's word should learn to trust the Lord to meet his needs and so avoid anything that would distract him from his goal of preaching or teaching the word of God. That's what everyone, a pastor, a preacher of the word of God, must learn to do. Trust the Lord to meet his needs so as to avoid anything that would distract him from that goal of preaching or teaching of the word of God. Now, how did you get this instruction, someone may ask me? Well, it is from our Lord's instruction to the 12 recorded in verse 3, where we're studying Luke 9:3. Luke 9:3 says, he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. That's why I got that principle. Now, without doubt, the instruction take nothing for the journey is specific. We understand it's very specific because the mission here is very short. But the principle behind the instruction is universal in nature. That principle. When Jesus said to the 12, to take nothing for their journey, there are at least two implications of what he instructed. In the immediate context here, he intends that they should travel light. In the immediate context, he wants them to travel light. In other words, they should not carry anything that will impede their journey, as normal travelers do. Now, some of us we see some of these things on TV, but don't know about it by experience. You see some people running away from some path, and they're carrying things on their head and their back and all that. That will impede traveling. You could walk lighter if you didn't have anything to pull you down, some more weight to carry you. Drag you down. So in this particular case, these people, the Lord is saying to them, travel light. This is very specific. Now the principle of this implication is that those who teach the word of God should avoid any entanglement of this world that will impede their function. Pastors and evangelists have one and only one goal in the ministry, so to say, which is to preach the word of God. Therefore, no pastor or evangelist should be burdened with the world affairs to the extent that they become distracted from this mission. That's why no pastor who understands this thing should ever be involved in anything political, one way or the other. Should never. Because you cannot be entangled to whatever they call the right and left. Because there are good in right, there are good in left. And there is bad in each of them. And so if a pastor takes one role, he has this enfranchised the others. And they get turned off. You don't do that. That's not what you call for. You're called to present them the truth. Let them make whatever choices they want. You can't tell anyone which way to go. Because once pastors get into that, what they're doing, they're distracting themselves and forgetting the message. I say, for example, let me use politics for example. Suppose you have a good political party, whatever that happens to be. Would that change anything? No. It wouldn't bring spiritual awakening. It wouldn't solve any man's problem. Maybe help some people economically, but that's it. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why those who preach cannot be entangled with those kind of things. But unfortunately, the devil has succeeded. And a whole lot of them are trapped in. Still another implication of the instruction, take nothing for the journey, is that the 12 should not be concerned with making preparation for their trip, as it is normally the case. They should not be. Now the implicit principle is that they should trust the Lord to provide for their journey. As such, they should make no special provision for this particular missionary trip. Remember, it's very specific. So the principle that is universally applicable to all those who preach the word of God is to learn to trust the Lord to meet their needs as they go into the ministry in whatever capacity they do so. To learn that. Trust the Lord completely. Now it is important, of course, that we understand, as we will note later on in this passage, to trust the Lord to meet a person's need does not absolve a person from his responsibility. In other words, trusting the Lord doesn't mean go sit down and fold your hand and food is going to come fall from heaven. I mean, God could do that, but that, he didn't instruct us to do that. If he wants to rain manna from heaven to you, he can do that too. But then, can you live like those who had those manna rain to them? All they had was just eat every day. That's all they were content. They weren't looking for automobiles and all, whatever you are looking for. Or we all want this, we all want that. They weren't interested in all that. All they were looking for is just that food, morning and evening. That's it. So, all I'm saying is, trusting the Lord doesn't mean sit, fold your hand and don't do anything about your living and so on, and that God was going to pour it from heaven. No, that's not the instruction. You must take still some responsibility to carry out certain functions, and he has detail. But the only thing that when you do those things, you realize that's not how you live. That's not how it's not how you're going to survive. But you do what you're supposed to do and trust that the Lord will take care of you. So in this particular case, we can apply it to looking at missionaries, for example. A missionary should not go to the mission field at this present time without adequate preparation in terms of his initial supply, the initial one. He should take sufficient supplies, but he should not think that his provisions that he had taken with him are sufficient. He cannot make all possible preparation to take care of every contingency of the mission field. Therefore, he must trust that the Lord will take care of him, take care of his needs in the mission field. So far, of course, in our application, we have focused on those who preach the word of God. But the principles contained here are indeed applicable to all believers. It just happened that we've been focusing on missionaries and pastors and so on. So how will I put it this way? Every believer should travel light on this planet. Every believer should travel light on this planet. And that's probably that makes sense to you. How are you going to travel light on this planet? Well, by this we mean that you should simplify your life. That's what I mean. Simplify your life. Too many of us are complicating our lives. Simplify it. Do not get involved in too many unnecessary activities that have the potential of hampering your spiritual growth. For example, many Christians get involved in organizations or activities that make it difficult for them to concentrate enough to study God's word. Now, I keep reminding you, that's all I can do. I'm his mouthpiece, and I just keep reminding you that. Cut off a lot of things that will distract you from having enough time to reflect on the word of God. That's your most important function, really. You've got to reflect on the word of God. So if you take a look of your life every day, they are loaded with unnecessary activities. Cut off these, those that will keep you from sitting down after the day has come to an end, so to say, and begin to reflect on the word of God and think through of what the word says to you. Cut those kind of things out. You remember a long time ago, I read you something I pulled out of the internet of someone who said the meeting between devil and his demons about how to distract Christians. Load them up with this, let them run here. That's the kind of thing I'm talking. Simplify your life. Don't get too entangled. Well, you may not believe me, but I can assure you one thing. You don't going to be the one that will suffer it. But now, and in eternal state. Suffering in eternal state is not going to hell. It's just to think about the fact that you'll be in heaven with no decoration. Think about it. That you'll be in heaven, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's all you can say about you. And some others are decorated. And you're there. Just like that. To me, it'll be a shame. For those who have had the word of God taught to them, day in, day out, the Holy Spirit given to them, for them not to arrive in heaven as winners, highly decorated, to me, it's unbelievable. You and I, we are tasked to travel light. Remove these things that distract you. You don't have to have them. The only activity you have to have on this planet is work. That's it. Any other thing is all but things that you use to distract your life. Every one of them, except work. Because that's the only thing commanded in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying you don't enjoy whatever you enjoy. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying to you, simplify it. Those things that distract you, that keep you thinking about them instead of focusing on the Lord, or keeping you running up and down, so that by the time you get home, you collapse. Not because of work. You collapse because you've been involved in extra curriculum activities and things like that. And you hurry to go to bed for the next day. You don't have time enough to spend and study the word and pray and meditate. You don't have that time. Why? Because you've loaded your life with all these unnecessary things. I'm saying travel light. Simplify your life. In fact, traveling light in the spiritual life, or this journey, implies that you should then minimize all the pull of the world on you. The world can pull you in different directions by what it offers in form of entertainment. But if you travel light, you will know which to avoid. Now, that's not all, though. Every believer should recognize that the Lord will provide for his needs in this life. It is his promise to you that he will meet your basic needs. That's a promise. You can count on it. This is what he said in Psalms 34, verses 9 and 10. Psalms 34 verses 9 and 10. Psalms 34 verse 9 is the beginning of the promise that I say you can count on. When you start to simplify your life, when you start traveling light, you can count on this. It says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints." Unless you are not a saint. In other words, if you're not a believer in Christ, it don't apply to you. But if you are, he says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing." Oh, you read that. Does it mean I have everything in this planet? No. All it means is the things that are necessary to sustain you on this planet, you won't lack them. I don't know, you know, we can talk about these things. Somebody said, "Well, I got to have me this kind of car. Do you have to have that to survive? Got to have this kind of house. I got to have this kind of blah, whatever it is." You don't have to have them to survive. The thing that you need to survive, the roof over your head, he'll provide it. The food, the clothing, whatever is necessary. The other luxuries, that's not what we're talking about. Does he say, "Fear him like nothing"? The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's a promise. Now, so did you hear what the psalmist said here? Listen again. He said, "Those who fear him lack nothing." Now, if you're a believer who focuses on the Lord and obeys his word, you have God's guarantee that you will lack nothing on this planet. So you see the principle that we have been expounding applies not only to those who teach the word of God, but to all believers. So I challenge you to travel light. That is to simplify your life and your involvement so that you will not be distracted in your spiritual life. Furthermore, God says to you that he will take care of you in that life, in this your life, that you will lack nothing. Do you really believe this? Do you? I trust that you do, though. If so, then fear the Lord by learning his word and living in obedience. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, somebody here may not be a believer in Christ, but you're such a sweet person. People around you tell you that you're sweet and gentle, but you're dead spiritually. In other words, if you drop dead right now, you'll be in hell. The horror of which you can even imagine. God in his love did something about it. He sent his son Jesus Christ to come and die for your sins. when he went to the cross, Christ took all the judgment about your sins. And when it was finished, he said, it's all finished. He's paid for. Now you have to recognize that you're under the weight of sin. That's for fact. But the other part, most important now, that there is a solution. And that God has already provided that in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What is it that you believe? You believe this. That these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe that He is the God-man, the one who came, took your place, died on the cross, resurrected, and is now seated in heaven. Trust Him, believe Him to deal with your sins and give you eternal life. If you believe this, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to travel light in order not to be distracted while on this planet, so we can focus our attention on you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.